Our scripture this morning is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with the water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for calling us to be your people and bringing us here this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. Pray that you would be with Mark and that he would faithfully proclaim your truth to us this morning. Pray that you'd be glorified and that we would be equipped to go out and proclaim your name this week. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Mark's a little bit different than Ecclesiastes, huh? Just slightly different. Now, today, whenever we start a new book, we need to get a little bit of background. We need to get some history. We need to get some, dare I say, theology. And so the reason for this is it's great to read a book, but it's good to know when was it written, who was it written by, why was it written, what were the circumstances, where was it written, those kinds of things. And so today, There's going to be quite a bit of that. There's also going to be some deeper theology, using words like eschatology. And don't worry, I'll explain what all of that is. And the reason why we want to use those words is we want to be familiar with some of these theological terms, even though you may not like use it in your everyday life, so that when you study, when you read books, and the word comes up, and then you can understand what is being talked about in that book, and hopefully how does God's word speak to that. Specifically for us then is, who is Mark? Why did he write this? What is his purpose? What is his desire? What is his want in writing, and who is he writing to? So none of the Gospels, if you actually read through, especially usually at the beginning, none of the Gospels actually tell us directly who wrote each one of those books. I don't know if you guys knew that. But there are hints in each that give strong evidence as to the author, except for the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the reasons why I picked it. Okay, Mark is the forgotten gospel. Because if you could remember, if you have quotes in or memorized verses in your head of a gospel, it's probably going to be Matthew or Luke or John, not Mark. And I don't know why that is, which is one of the reasons why I chose it, because it's the same in my life that when I think of a gospel, I don't think of the Gospel of Mark. And so hopefully that changes that. This is going to hopefully challenge us. And so what we do have, even though Mark does not proclaim, and even the evidence within it, there is no strong evidence of Mark being the author within the book itself. What we do have is strong evidence that's found in church tradition. Okay, so we leave the details of it up to God, but we also look at the church tradition. Okay, so for instance, there are some early church fathers and some early ancient historians. Okay, so now church history nerds unite behind this. Okay, you have church fathers and historians, ancient historians like Papias, Eusebius, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, and Jerome, all from the 100s and the 200s AD, whose writings affirm that John Mark is the author of Mark. So this is very soon after Christ's death and resurrection and his ascension that these books are written. You say, well, that's like 70 years. Okay, ancient times, 70 years. Is not like 70 years for us today. Time-wise, yes, I get that. It's not like we're in an Anyway, I'm not even going to go there. That's just ridiculous. Okay, but there was a lot of oral tradition that was handed down. And so around the 100s or 200s, you have these church fathers or these historians that are proclaiming that this book is written by Mark. This is the same Mark who was at the center of Paul and Barnabas's conflict, in which Paul refused to do ministry with Mark for a while. And Mark wrote this book sometime between 50 and 70 AD, so 20 to 30 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension. And he worked very closely with Paul, especially after they reconciled, because they did reconcile and then did ministry together. He worked closely with Paul, and he also worked closely with Peter. And many scholars believe that Matthew and Luke actually used the book of Mark in writing their own gospel. Many scholars, too, hold that the book of Mark was written in Rome for the Roman church, which makes its original audience then believing Gentiles or believing Gentiles who had at one time then been converted to Judaism and then heard the gospel and then they believed in Jesus Christ, okay? So that's important, because when you hear what he's writing and why he's writing, to remember the audience is a bunch of Gentiles, so they don't necessarily understand all the quotations from the Old Testament necessarily. He does have quotations from the Old Testament, but he not nearly as much as what Matthew does. If you read Matthew, they're just everywhere in Matthew. You just don't see them as much here in the book of Mark. Mark is a book that focuses mainly on two themes. One is Christology, which is just the study of Christ. Okay, so that's his character, his nature, his attributes, his life, his actions. Anything about Christ, that's his goal. He wants to teach who is Christ, and then secondly, on discipleship. So if this is who Christ is, then discipleship is following then the faithful example of Christ on how to love and live in obedience to the Father. So this is who Christ is, now follow his example. That's basically why he wrote this book. Mark's desire, so, was for his readers to know Christ deeply, not just in passing, and then to live for Christ daily. How do we live this out on a daily basis? Okay, now, why is all of this important information important for us to know? Well, our tendency is to read ourselves into passages. Read a verse, and then we jump directly to, okay, what does this mean for me? Okay, there's a danger in that. Because to properly understand the focus and message of Christ, or really any passage of Scripture, we need to strive to understand how the original audience would have understood its meaning and how it reveals and points then to Christ. And only then should we wrestle with its meaning then for us today. And this process, what it does is it slows us down. It forces us to wrestle with parts of passages that we're probably not comfortable with or we don't care about in our own minds, or passages that we may just overlook. And it opens up the beauty of God's word to us. Mark wrote these words for a reason. God, through Mark, wrote these words for a reason. And the words that he wrote down are applicable to any Christian in any century, not just the first century. It's applicable to us, to us today. But it's also a good protection then against taking passages out of context, which then is a very dangerous path that leads to falsehoods and false teachings. So it forces us to slow down. It forces us to wrestle with the passage. It forces us to look at it and say, okay, so why is Mark telling the Roman church this? What is his main point? What is he trying to say? And then to go, okay, if that's the main point, then how does that apply to me today? Rather than saying, this is how I want it to apply to me today. Does that all make sense? I know this is something I probably said for like 10 years, okay? But it's good to be reminded of that, okay? So with all of that being said, all of that background, Now we get into the nitty-gritty of the passage, okay? Mark's first words are actually similar to the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very famous passage, okay? Mark is not nearly as memorable as that, okay? He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, our tendency then would be like, oh, okay, it's the beginning of the book. That's a wonderful introduction, Mark. It really captures my attention. That's the natural. Okay, maybe I'm just speaking for me, okay? You're all looking at me like, no, I don't do that, Mark. I look deeply into the Word of God. No, it's more than just, this is more than just simply a statement to say, hey, here's the beginning of my book. There's more to it. It has deep theological meaning. He's not making a statement. He's teaching even through this introduction. His words are meant, like the Apostle John, his words are meant to point us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a book about creation. Not a creation of the heavens and the earth, but a creation of a people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel literally means good news. It was used in ancient times to proclaim the good news of victory in battle or the birth of an heir or the birthday of a king or an emperor. Hear the good news. Hear the gospel. Okay, so the gospel, though, of Jesus Christ is the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah who would save and lead God's people into the presence, grace, and mercy of God. Hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The salvation would not be given through the strength of an army, but through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, Messiah. That's the literal. He says Jesus the Christ. It's actually Jesus the Messiah is the literal translation of that. And so through Christ, through Jesus, God's people are transformed. We're made into a new creation. And this creation, this new creation of through the gospel begins with the appearance of a strange-looking man who's really hairy and eats locusts. But that's just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Mark gives three separate Old Testament passages that he attributes to John the Baptist. When we come across an Old Testament quote, okay, so here's another teachable moment. It's helpful to work through the original context and the meaning of the quoted passage. So when he quotes Isaiah, go back to Isaiah. What is Isaiah trying to say in that passage? And now what does Mark want to say through it? Why is Mark quoting this passage in particular? Which again means more effort on our part, but there's nothing wrong with trying to know God's word more deeply and more intimately. And we're actually more likely to remember it if we put in the work than simply having a teacher tell us the answer. That's what we want. Just tell me the answer, Mark. Okay, now I will today, but my plea to you is don't take my word for it. Go back yourself to these passages. This is actually what is Mark right in this? Do the work. Check me. And that's not arrogance. That is, I am human and I can make mistakes too. Okay? So when we go back, let's go back to these quotations. His first quotation follows nearly word for word from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. I told you, you're going to get a lot of theology and a lot of stuff today. Of Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. This is how it reads, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." In Exodus, these words are spoken to the Hebrew people about the coming conquest of the land of Canaan. God is going to send his angel, his messenger, that's what angel means, his messenger, before the people of God, and he will guard and guide them to the land of Canaan to destroy the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And God's people then need to pay careful attention to this messenger, and they need to obey his voice, because should they ignore and disobey him, God will become an adversary to them. And when the land of Canaan is conquered, the people should not worship the Canaanite gods, but to destroy all of their worship places of worship and to serve and worship God alone. So in Mark, this passage does not go, does not go before the people of God, but before the singular your face. Your is singular, meaning that this is an individual person, not a group of people. And we're going to get there, okay? And I know there's some of you, and you know who you are. You're jumping the gun a little bit. You already know it. I know who that individual is. Don't yell it out, because he's getting there, all right? Don't go too fast. Slow down, okay? This individual is going to go, the messenger is going to go before this individual, who will, by the power of God, then conquer all who reject his words and all who reject the word of God. Okay, so this messenger will also prepare your way, prepare this individual's way, which is actually quoted from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And in Malachi, God will send his messenger and will prepare the way before the Lord. Then God will suddenly come to his temple. And so this helps us to understand some of Mark's meaning, that the messenger of God is going to prepare your way, his way, that is the way of the Lord, which is even more blatantly stated than in the next Old Testament verse referenced by Mark. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah's prophecy is to be a comfort to the people of God. Though God's people will be sent into exile away from the temple, away from the presence and the throne of God, there will come a prophet from the wilderness who will, quote, and this is from Isaiah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A people who are alienated from God, who are in the desert away from God's presence, will be brought back to God through a prophet who will make a straight path for God to his people. This prophet will prepare a way. He will remove all obstacles to the Lord. And in Mark, this messenger is going to do the same, or better said, he'll actually fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. So we could read what is spoken about this prophet or this messenger in Mark, and we can go, oh yeah, he's preparing that. What does that mean? To prepare the way of the Lord. And when we go back to the Old Testament and we see the context, it opens up a book that we would never even think of. Who is this messenger of God? Well, Mark's answer is found in the first verse out of four. He says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, Mark is building up the anticipation. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the new creation that's going to happen. Oh, well, when does this start? And then he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes, it starts with a guy who's a messenger who's going to come before the Lord comes and completely transforms God's people. And this man's name, he says, is John the Baptist. He is the long-awaited messenger who was going to prepare the way of the long-awaited Messiah. So whoever comes after John, whoever comes after him, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so John then proclaimed his message through teaching and performing baptisms of repentance. And I'm sorry, now we got to get into baptism. He's laying everything out. I mean, you just think, oh, yeah, he's being baptized. No, we need to understand, what is this baptism of repentance? And so we have to understand what is baptism in general, especially back then. Now, this has to come from other from other sources, church fathers, church history, those kinds of things. And I know we're going to be going through a lot of theology and doctrine, but we have to go through this in order to better understand what Mark is trying to communicate. And the people would understand this. His audience would understand these things. And so if you have fears and you're like, oh my gosh, I didn't come on a Sunday. Go back to Ecclesiastes, Mark. Like, this is a lot. I didn't come here to go to school. No, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a theologian. You are one who studies God. That's what theology means, the study of God. And hopefully your desire is to grow deeper into Christ. So don't shy away. Don't tune out what we're about to go through, because it'll actually help you to better understand God. Okay, so baptism. There are a few possible reasons behind John's baptism and why he's doing what he's doing. First, it could be a ritual cleaning. This kind of cleaning was done regularly by the Jews before worshiping or making a sacrifice to God. They go into the temple, they'd wash their hands, they'd wash their, pour over their head, they would do some sort of ritual cleaning, cleansing. And so maybe John is using this baptism as a ritual cleansing so that those who are baptized would be able to repent of and be forgiven of their sins as they approach God. Now, the problem with this is that ritual cleansings were done repeatedly in Jewish worship. John's baptism seems to be only a one and done. So, was it a cleansing once and for all? Well, John doesn't say that. Okay, so that doesn't seem quite right. Second, maybe John's baptism is similar to the baptism of Gentiles as part of their conversion to the Jewish faith, which is called proselyte baptism. Okay, so somebody is a Gentile, they hear of Yahweh, and they convert to Judaism. And then in that conversion, then they are baptized as a sign. Okay, so maybe John, a sign that they are now belong to the people of God. So maybe John is treating the people of Israel like Gentiles. He's proclaiming to them that they needed to turn away from their sinful disobedience of God and toward becoming true members of God's people. Because remember, John the Baptist message is to Israel in the time of Jesus, okay? So the problem, though, with this, that John is treating the people like Gentiles, the problem with it is that it's actually greatly debated whether proselyte baptism actually happened. We have no indication of that in Scripture. And according to one commentary I read, proselytes baptized themselves, actually, whereas John performed his baptism. So more than likely, neither of those first two reasons seems to fit John's baptism of repentance. But there is a third possibility. Theologian Mark Strauss and other theologians suggest that John's baptism was a completely new type of baptism, which called the people, and this is quoting Mark Strauss, quoting the people of God to repentance and preparation for the eschatological coming of God. Okay, so there's that big word, the eschatological coming. What is that? It's a fancy word that means the study of last things, the study of the end. In other words, John's baptism was a call for people to repent of their sins and prepare for the coming of the Messiah, who would bring about a new covenant which would determine the eternal destination of every human soul, the end times. So John's baptism wasn't meant to save people from the wrath of God for their sins. It was meant to prepare and point the Jewish people to the coming Messiah, who would provide that kind of baptism, which John blatantly states in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was an outer symbol of and call to repentance, but the Messiah's baptism would be inward, where the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would wash over the believer, purifying them of their unrighteousness and wickedness, and transforming them, making them a new creation, with righteousness, full of righteousness and godliness. So you see where he's going. He never would have thought, huh? Four verses in. This is what Mark is explaining to the Romans. This is what John did, and this is what Christ is going to do. Now today we baptize by fully immersing the individual under the water as a symbol of their death to themselves and raising them out of the water as a symbol of their being made a new life in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. That baptism does not save. There's no magical qualities to it. It does not make someone more righteous. So in that way, we're similar to John's baptism, because our baptism is a symbol of the saving work of the Holy Spirit that's already done in the individual. And then also similar to John's baptism, our baptism is meant to point those who have not repented of their sins and believed and trusted in God to Jesus the Messiah, pointing them to him, not to us. And John makes it very clear that is his desire. And he says, I am not the long-awaited Messiah. He's but a messenger, the one sent by God to prepare God's people for the work and ministry of the Messiah. John is nothing in comparison to this Messiah. The Christ is mightier, greater, and more powerful than John, and so mighty, in fact, that John is not even worthy to untie his sandals. According to the Talmud, that's an extra-biblical text of rules and regulations that were created by rabbis to prevent a Jew from actually breaking the law. So here's the law, do not kill. Okay, I'm going to add like 30 other laws to make sure you don't commit that law. Okay, so according to that writing, the Talmud, removing the sandals of a rabbi, or maybe I'll quote it here, it says, the disciple of a rabbi, the student of the rabbi, must do for him everything that a slave would do except remove his sandals. Why? Because that was a slave's job. That was not a disciple's job. John is proclaiming that he, the messenger of God, is not worthy to untie the Messiah's sandals, making him lower than a slave. That's significant. Are you the Messiah? Oh, don't you even dare, he says. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even a disciple of the Messiah. In fact, I'm not even a slave of the Messiah. I am lower than a slave. So don't look to me. Don't put your trust in John's ministry. Don't put your trust in his baptism, because he is not worthy of such honors. He and his ministry, all of it, his baptism, his words, everything he says, everything he does, are meant to point the people of God to the one who really matters, to Christ, to the Messiah, who Mark very clearly says is Jesus of Nazareth. See, John's appearance was the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the new creation that is inaugurated through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And so, as we work through the book of Mark, we need to keep this truth in mind, not to just lay it aside, well, yeah, I know that. I already know that. No, hold on to that. John's appearance is the beginning of the gospel. And like John's ministry, this book is meant to proclaim to us that gospel of Jesus Christ, that those who recognize, confess, and repent of their sinful disobedience to God, they will find salvation in and peace with God. That it's only through faith in the Son of God that we are made a new creation, not by baptism, not by attending a really good preacher's sermons, not by doing good works. It is only by faith that we are made a new creation. That we are transformed inwardly by having our desires changed to become God's desires. And through that inward change, through that new creation, which is proclaimed through outward actions and words, that when we believe our lives are changed, then we become a witness and a messenger to point others to the Messiah. Okay, so don't hear me though. We are not John. That's not what I am saying. We are not John the Baptist. We are not prophets. We are not prophets of God like he was. He was the last prophet. We are, though, God's ministers whose lives are meant to proclaim the gospel message.